Well, if you have your Bibles, if you'd like to turn back to the passage we looked at earlier. And I'm not sure about you, but I certainly have, as a Christian, had the experience of talking to friends at work or at school, or friends at the school gate, perhaps your neighbours, and you've had the chance to talk about Jesus Christ and how he is the only way of salvation. And you can feel the hackles rise. As soon as you say that Jesus Christ is the only way, the conversation becomes rather difficult. And they may say something, if they're bold enough, they'll say something like this: how can you say that Jesus is the only way to God? And there's so many religions. It's arrogance to say that your way is right and all the other ways are wrong. And I would say that these views are probably held by the vast majority of people living in the United Kingdom today. And we who believe that there is one way are in a very, very small minority of people. We are those who believe in the exclusive claims and the biblical Christian faith and gospel. And there are even supposed evangelical Christians around us who, under pressure from the world to conform to what their thinking is, are now beginning to discourage direct evangelism, gospel preaching in the open air, door-to-door work. And they teach, some of them, that God can accept into his heaven people of other religions who worship other gods. Modern man, they often say, is suspicious of truth claims. This is postmodernism. You have your truth, I have my truth, we all got different truths. There's no central truth, there's no thing that is true. And to accommodate them, we mustn't preach that Jesus is the truth. We mustn't say that our way is right and that other ways are wrong. No, he's just a truth among many. Politicians and religious leaders, they're falling over themselves to say how much all these major religions have in common, how similar they are, and they all reflect different aspects of the truth. Prince Charles, who may or may not one day become our king, he's famously quoted as saying when he does become king, if he becomes king, he wants to be known as the protector of faith. All faith, every faith, any faith. He does not want the title, which has been the Queen's title since the Reformation, of being the protector of the faith, the Christian faith. He doesn't want that title. And very few people think he's wrong. People like us who believe that Jesus is the way and not just a way, we're depicted as being nasty fundamentalists. We're bigots. We're exclusives who hold a monopoly of the truth and look down our noses at other people. Well, they do this. People who look down their nose at us do this because they have a very small view of the salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a very small view of the Lord Jesus Christ, on whom this message of salvation stands. The passage in Hebrews here tells us of the immense superiority of Jesus Christ. It tells us and it brings forth the greatness, the amazing, wonderful, the wonder of this great gospel. And once you've got a correct view of the biblical gospel, all the other religions will be seen not as equally valid paths, all leading to the same God, but the other religions will look and will seem and will be revealed to be paths that lead away from the truth. They lead away from God, and they detract and take people away from the only gate that leads to salvation. The text I want us, as I said, to focus on tonight is found in chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And I'm going to take the text in reverse order. Firstly, we're going to look at the so great a salvation. Then we look at the possibility that some can neglect this great salvation. And lastly, we'll look at the final question: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So let's start with our first point, and it is, as Gerard said in the morning, by far the largest point. And again, if you hear echoes of what you heard this morning, then perhaps God is saying something to you. If you have a small view of Jesus, then you have a small view of the Christian gospel, or perhaps no idea of it at all. If you have a wrong view of Jesus, and you call yourself a Christian, you'll end up preaching a gospel of sorts, but it will be a false gospel. And you have to be aware, you have to be careful of followers of sects that call themselves Christians who do not proclaim Christ as Lord. Most of this world would accept a Jesus who is just a man, a godly prophet, someone who went about doing good, giving some good teaching, who was tragically killed some 2,000 years ago. Now, my friends, if we preached such a Christ, such a Jesus as this, we'd be accepted. It caused no offense. We'd be welcomed everywhere. But my friends, we cannot preach such a Christ because such a Christ does not exist. He does not exist. The passage before us here forces us to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is far more than just a man. He was fully man, but he is and was and always will be fully God, the second person of the Trinity. Let's start in verse 2 of the first chapter. It says here, "This Jesus is he through whom he, God the Father, made the worlds." God made the worlds through Jesus Christ. The passage that Pastor read to us this morning, the one in the beginning of John, it may be worth you turning to it. The very first words in the Gospel of John, it says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And who is this Word? Well, it goes on in verse 14 to say, "This Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld, we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And who is this? It's Jesus. This man Jesus. Well, let's reread that passage, substituting Word and putting Jesus in. If he is the Word, this is what the passage means as well. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and the Word was Jesus. Jesus was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Jesus, and without Jesus, nothing was made that was made. In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. My friends, if this passage is true, then this man Jesus who walked on this earth, whom the people there saw and listened to and felt and touched, this man Jesus was God and was there before anything else was created. He was equal with God the Father, and he is the one through whom God the Father created everything, this whole universe, you, me, every living thing, this world, this galaxy. All the galaxies, all the stars, everything was made by the power of the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can see or touch or hear that was not made by this Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Creator. And in verse 3, we read this, "It is this same Lord Jesus who is upholding all things by the word of his power." It clearly says elsewhere that Jesus gives life to all things. So not only did the Lord Jesus Christ bring all things into being, but he is the one who sustains life. Everything that has life only has life because the Lord Jesus Christ gives it life. Every single living cell in your body, everyone else's body, every single plant, tree, flower, bush, fish, everything that lives is only living because it is there, because God, the Lord Jesus Christ, brought it to life and gave it life. Scientists can't give anything life. There's not a scientist in the world that can take any inanimate matter and give life to it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only person that can give that power and is now sustaining all things. And isn't it great to know that the future of this planet does not depend on politicians with their finger above the button to send the missiles away. It's not dependent on them. My friends, we are here, and our future is not dependent on those politicians. It doesn't depend on CO2 emissions. It doesn't depend on global warming. My friends, this universe is sustained and it is upheld by the Lord Jesus Christ and will stay there till he wishes it to finish. There's no way that it will happen before his time. So how could this great Lord Jesus Christ, if he was there at the beginning, if he was God, if he created all things, if he sustains all things, how could he become a man? How could he come onto this earth and walk here and be born here and die here? If it is true that he did, we'd expect this person, this man, to be one incredible man. And so he was. It says here in verse 3, it says that Jesus was the brightness of his, that is God the Father's, glory, the express image of his person. As we look at the person of Jesus in the pages of the New Testament, we see a man here who could defy the laws of physics by walking on water. He could turn water into wine. He could produce a huge feast to feed thousands of people out of two fish and a few loaves. This man repeatedly could read people's minds and thoughts. A man who said he could forgive sins. A man who never committed a single sin during the whole of his life. A man who could cure any and all diseases with a word or a touch. He had the power to raise the dead. Who spoke like no one else before or since has spoken. Whose words are now being broadcast all over the world and are still now changing countless lives, transforming drug addicts into saintly people. A man who showed love not only to his friends and followers, but loved his enemies, those who argued against him, those who ultimately would betray, beat, and kill him. As he was on the cross, what was he saying? Father, forgive them. The people that had driven those nails into his hands and his feet, forgive them. Incredible love. Here was a man who would defeat death itself, who would rise again from the dead. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that if you saw this Lord Jesus Christ, you would see the brightness of the glory of the Father. Imagine the sun in the sky. Imagine the sun shining without any light coming out of it. Well, it's impossible. Well, then try and imagine light rays coming out without any sun. Well, you can't imagine those two. They are inextricably linked. You can't have one without the other. They're the same essence. And the word here seems to be saying that the Lord Jesus, that the God the Father, is that shining sun. You cannot look directly at the sun. But the Lord Jesus Christ is his brightness. He is the rays of the sun coming out. We can look at the Lord Jesus Christ safely and not be destroyed. And when we look at him, we see the very heart and character of God the Father. Did not Jesus himself say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father"? If you want to know tonight, my friends, what God is like, what his character is like, his heart, his mind, then you look at this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see God, God the Father. You can see something of the Son through looking at the brightness and the image. Now, through all the annals of history, there have been great kings, great queens, prophets, saints, holy men, great leaders, men who've conquered the world. But which of these men or women is equal to the Lord Jesus Christ? In verse 1 it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these days spoken to us by his Son. And the Jews could not understand how this man who walked with them, who talked to them, who taught them, how this man could be greater than Abraham or Moses. But he was. Other religions, and there's been thousands of them that have appeared since Christ, they rely on human prophets, human teachings. There are many of them, but none of them can compete with the words of God's own Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is greater, far greater than any man who ever walked this earth. Because all men here, we are created, we're creatures. But the Lord Jesus Christ is uncreated. We are mortal. We are human. But the Lord Jesus Christ is divine. He's God. We are bound in time and space. But the Lord Jesus Christ is above time and above space. He is God, far greater than any man. But even more than this, he's greater than any angel. If you read again through verses 5 to 14 in this first chapter, verses upon verses reminding us of how much greater the Lord Jesus Christ than any angel. What are these angels doing in heaven? They are spirits. They are his ministers. They are ministering these great celestial beings who are perfect. What are they doing? They are worshipping and they're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They're bowing down to him. It says in verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. And God the Father himself calls him his son. And where do we see the Lord Jesus Christ today? Where is he today? He is risen, he is ascended, and in verse 3 it says very clearly, he is now seated on the throne at the right hand of the majesty on high, anointed by him, given the scepter of righteousness, high, so much higher than every name and every authority. And as you heard this morning, he is the King of Kings. Think of the way that kings order us around. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the king that orders all the other kings around. Think of all the lords that lord it over and exploit and are horrible. Well, the Lord is the Lord of them. Let's go back, just pick out two verses. Let's look at verses 10, 11 and 12. That's three verses rather. It says there, and here is God the Father speaking to God the Son. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. What an incredible person the Lord Jesus Christ is. Far above all these places, seated at the right hand of God. Again, reminding us that in the beginning, the Lord Jesus Christ laid the foundations of this earth. The heavens are the work of his hands. All these things will perish. Everything around us, this whole universe, will one day be brought to an end by the Lord Jesus Christ. He will remain. His word will remain. But all these things will disappear. He is the great creator, the great sustainer, the Lord of the universe. And as we heard this morning, he is the great judge who will be there at the end of history to judge the living and the dead. My friends, is there any man or spirit or God with a small g or angel or king or lord who is at the same level as the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anyone ever near him? No. A great, great Savior. But why did this great Lord of glory come to this earth? What was his mission? Why did he come? Was it just to reveal God's nature to us? Was it to give us an example to follow? Was it to give us great teaching and we are here to try and obey it and to try and do as best we can? No. In verse 3, it talks about the Lord sitting down in heaven when he had by himself purged our sins. If you look in verses 14 and later on in chapter 2, verse 3, it talks about salvation. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ came down. Why did he come down from that great position next to the Father? He came, my friends, to save sinners like you and me. His very name, Jesus, means Savior. And this great King gave up that great position in glory because God is holy. He is pure and we are unclean. And they knew that there was nothing we could do. No amount of going to church and to doing our best and to giving money to charity, none of that could earn us God's favor. None of that would make us fit to meet him. None of that would save us from hell. And God knew this. And God took the initiative, not wishing to leave us in our sins. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit made this wonderful plan, this great plan of salvation. And it involved God's Son entering this world in human form, being contracted to a span, coming into a virgin's womb, being born a baby, growing, living a perfect life, doing good to sinners, and then finally going to the cross. And there on that cross, as the day turned to night, and the very earth shuddered in the awfulness of what was happening, God the Father was pouring out his wrath, his anger, his punishment that we deserved, pouring it out on his own Son. And there was Jesus, so weak, apparently, so pitiable, and yet he was the Lamb of God, taking away the sins of his people. And as that Lord Jesus died, that curtain in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, as if God the Father had come down and had ripped the final barrier that separated men and women like you and me in their sins. That final barrier was torn apart, and we who have turned from our sins, who've come to that cross, who've pleaded forgiveness and mercy, we have our sins forgiven. Our hearts are sprinkled clean by his blood, and now we can enter. Satisfaction has been made. The penalty that we should have paid, he has paid. The Lord Jesus Christ took all our horrible sins, the awfulness, the uncleanness, he was transferred to him. On his head it was put. And the great exchange was done. And at the same time, when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that glorious, that wonderful robe of purity and righteousness was thrown around us. And so now when God the Father looks on us, he sees his Son. He sees the purity of his own Son. And we are now right with God. We are saved. We are forgiven. We are delivered. And amazingly, we are now sons. Sons of God, not just servants, but we are called sons. And we are accepted by God in the Lord Jesus Christ, accepted in the Beloved. My friends, have you ever heard a more wonderful message than this? Is there any other religion in this world that has anything like this? Is there any other philosophy or religion that has a God who has come down to this earth in human form to die for them? All other religions is a man searching somewhere for God, trying to do enough to be accepted by him one day. We heard it in David's talk this morning, remember, ignorance. That was his philosophy, and it's the world's philosophy. And the world would love to have a way back to God, which is their way, so they can do it their way. So they can say, I've made it on my own. I've done enough to earn forgiveness and acceptance by God. Man would love that. But that is not the gospel. The gospel you have here is the only gospel. This is the gospel that's come from God. We preach a gospel that is God searching us. It comes from him. It comes down. It's not us going up. It's a salvation that has come down from God. And he provides all that we need. He provides the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse us. He gives us the faith to take hold of him. He opens our eyes and he takes us up to heaven. My friends, it's an amazing gospel, isn't it? Isn't it a wonderful message? The world had never heard it before. And it is so amazing that people still find it so incredible. They find it hard to believe. And it is hard to believe. But the Lord Jesus Christ is this word. And my friends, he's meant to be the final word. The message of salvation was first spoken, as it says in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 3. It was this message was first declared by the Lord Jesus Christ when he came to this earth. And then it was confirmed to us by those who heard it. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So the Lord first preached this amazing news. And then after his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the disciples, these disciples too, and they went preaching the same gospel, exactly the same gospel that Lord Jesus Christ had preached. And they wrote gospels, and they wrote letters, they wrote revelations to fully explain and recount and to go over more detail this amazing plan of salvation. This whole book, my friends, is all about the salvation of God. the New Testament and the Old Testament. It runs, the Lord Jesus Christ runs from Genesis 1 right through to Revelation at the end. It's about him. It's about the great salvation. And to prove that those writing were really sent by God, the Holy Spirit gave them some gifts. They were given signs and wonders. They could speak in tongues. They could heal diseases. They could even raise the dead. And these signs and wonders continued until this Bible came together, until the canon was set, until it was decided, until it was agreed, and all that was necessary for salvation and for life was there. And it has become the one, the only, the final, the all-glorious message of salvation. My friends, we do not need any further signs. We don't need further revelations. We don't need further words from God. We don't need further prophets or miracles. My friend, we have all that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ and in this precious word you have in front of you. That is all we need. It is the final, full word of God. It is the message of salvation. It's the final word. So this is correct. Why have so many other religions sprung up since Jesus came? Well, what is Satan trying to do? Well, Satan is trying to keep us in his kingdom. The last thing he wants sinners to do is to hear this great salvation. He will do anything to stop you hearing it. And one of his great ploys is to provide lots and lots of other false directions, false gods, false teachings, false religions to confuse us and to distract us from that one great door, the one great man, the Lord Jesus Christ. It started immediately Jesus was born. Remember, this time of year we think about the Christmas story. Well, what was Herod doing there? Why was Herod going and getting his soldiers to slaughter all those boys under 2 years old? He was trying to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. He was trying to stop the salvation coming. But he didn't succeed. And my friends, he will never succeed. But he's doing his best. And he's trying to deflect us and trying to hide the gospel, trying to confuse people. And all these different religions are pale reflections of the true gospel. They have their prophets. They've got their books. They've got certain angels and revelations. But one thing they have in common is they deny the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the glory of the cross. And my friends, if you come across teaching where the Lord Jesus Christ is not central and where the message of the cross is underplayed, my friends, turn away from it. It's a false door. Don't go through it. Come back to the cross. Anyone who stands up now and says he has a salvation better than the one that was won for us by the Lord of glory is not only a fool, but he insults the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, your salvation is not good enough for me. I can do better than that. And they are insulting the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are trampling the cross of the Lord Jesus under their feet. They're trampling the gospel, this great gospel, under their feet and saying, no, that's not good enough. I want to find a different way. So no wonder such a great gospel has great opposition. But my friends, what is even more frightening is that we can neglect it. There are some people, and you may be one person tonight, that is sitting here and you are neglecting it. Our verse says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? My friends, we have a great salvation here, but we can neglect it. Imagine a rich millionaire, and he spent part of his fortune buying a fabulous Rolls-Royce Silver Cloud car with all the trimmings and the leather seats and the umbrella on the side, but he never uses it. He keeps it in his garage. He goes down and he loves looking at it. He even takes his friends after a dinner party and shows them this car, and they look at it and admire it. But he never drives it. He leaves it in the garage, and eventually it rusts, it deteriorates, it seizes up, and eventually it's useless. It's a great car, but he neglects it. He carries on as if it didn't exist or didn't want to use it. My friends, are you doing the same with the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the pearl of great price. It is the thing that you should give up everything to possess. But what have you done with it? Perhaps you have heard it, and you've got it at home, and you keep it in the bottom drawer of your life, in a little box marked emergency use only. Perhaps you like looking at it. Perhaps you admire this gospel. But are you neglecting this amazing treasure? And instead of embracing it and rejoicing in it, you're just neglecting it. My friends, how stupid this is, how foolish it is. It's madness. Think of what God has done for you to provide you with this great ladder into heaven. And the way not only to escape the wrath to come, but the way up into heaven to gain eternal life with Him. And you sit there and say, well, thank you, but I'm okay. I think I can make it on my own. There's a verse in Matthew 16 that says this: for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Imagine I can go down Twickenham High Street and I'm offering people a miracle pill. It's a miracle pill. And I can guarantee it will forgive all your sins. I can guarantee it will give you a get out of hell clause. You'll not go to hell. And it will save your soul and guarantee you a place in heaven. Now imagine I could convince the general public that this was a genuine article. Imagine the queue for that. Imagine the queue for it. Imagine, what would people give to buy that? What would they give to buy that little pill? If it could guarantee their sins forgiven and a place in heaven. My friends, they'd give everything, wouldn't they? Their houses, their homes. They'd give up everything to possess that. Well, that is the true value of the message we're preaching tonight. It is a diamond. It's a jewel. It's a glorious gospel. It's a great salvation. And my friends, it's being offered to you tonight. This is the jewel, the great treasure that comes from God. But what are you going to do with it? This great diamond, this great jewel, are you just going to sit there and let it drop through your fingers? Are you going to listen to it tonight and think, yeah, well, that was very nice, and just leave it behind and walk out of that door? Or perhaps you'll take it with you. Perhaps for a few days you might sit looking at it and then in the end just put it in a drawer and forget about it. My friends, it is so easy to neglect the great salvation, to let it just drift away from you, to let it slip through your fingers. My friends, on behalf of the people here that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we beg you, don't neglect it. Don't just leave it. Don't just think about it and admire it. My friends, embrace it. Take it. It is yours. God wants you to have it. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be in His kingdom. And if you needed any further encouragement not to neglect it, we come on to our third point. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we ignore God's Son? If we turn our back on His death? If we say His shed blood means nothing to me? The way of escape, I'm not interested. In the Old Testament, God warned mankind to flee from the wrath to come or die. Remember Noah, he used a prophet to preach to people and tell them to repent, to get into the ark. Sometimes he used angels. Remember the story of Lot. Angels tell Lot to get out of the town of Sodom and Gomorrah before he brings fire and destruction on it. Those who listened obeyed the command and they were saved. But those who chose to do nothing, they refused to believe, they perished in the floods, in the fire, in the brimstone. My friends, if they did not escape when they were warned by an angel or a prophet, my friends, how are you going to escape if you are being warned by God's Son? By God's Son. Today, God is speaking to you directly. He's not using a man. He's not using a prophet or an angel, but He is speaking to you through His inspired word. God the Father points to His Son and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him." My friends, don't listen to your friends. Don't listen to your family. Don't listen to those who turn you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, listen to him. This is God's Son speaking to you. And you must do whatever he says. And what does this Lord Jesus Christ command you to do? Well, Paul said to that jailer, he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." It's a command. It's not just advice. It's a command. And the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark, when he first begins his ministry, virtually the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus Christ are these: "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his word, is saying to you tonight, commanding you, if you've not done this before, to turn away from your sins and believe in the gospel, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace him. So what are you going to do? Turn from your sins that offend God and trust in the salvation, this great salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has won for you on the cross? Will you embrace him, or are you going to refuse him and neglect him? When I was an unbeliever and thinking about this way of salvation, the Lord brought across my path a poem. I've not done this before, but the Lord used it in a mighty way to speak to me, and I trust that it might help you. It's from it's anonymous, but it was found on a cross in Normandy in 1630, some time ago. It's very powerful. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, to begin with, he's the great sun in the sky. This is what the poem says. "I am the great sun, but you do not see me. I am your husband, but you turn away. I am the captive, but you do not free me. I am the captain, you will not obey. I am the truth, but you will not believe me. I am the city where you will not stay. I am your wife, your child, but you will leave me. I am that God to whom you will not pray. I am your counsel, but you do not hear me. I am the lover whom you will betray. I am the victor, but you do not cheer me. I am the holy dove whom you will slay. I am your life, but if you will not name me, seal up your soul with tears and never blame me." My friends, we pray that you will name the Lord Jesus Christ as your own. We pray more than anything else that you will take this lover, this counselor, this God, this city, this truth, this captain, and make him your own. But my friends, if I'm going to be faithful to the word of God, I must warn you that if you do not, then you must seal up your soul with tears. You must follow your own path to the miseries of hell. But my friend, you'll never, never be able to blame Jesus. Never. Because he's done everything. What more could Jesus have done for you? What more could he have done? He made you. He's given you life. He's given you every single day you have. He's given every single gift. Your family, your friends, your skills, your talents, everything. He's protected you. And what's more, he's died for you. He gave up his own life for you. My friend, what more could he do than he has already done? And how shall we escape the wrath of God if we turn our backs on such a salvation? My friends, there is no escape. And a final word to those of us who have embraced this great salvation, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are true believers. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. When people criticize you for claiming that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, we must point them gently to the Savior. Try and show them what a great salvation we're offered. It is the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel about Christ. Christ is the gospel. If they cannot see him, they will not understand the cross. If they cannot understand the cross, they cannot be saved. So we must continue unashamedly to preach Christ and Him crucified. Nothing else, my friends. Nothing else. No other philosophies or tricks or extra teaching. We stick to the Word of God. We trust it because this is the only power under salvation. And we trust that God Himself will empower the preaching of that gospel to save everyone who believes. May God be praised.